Please turn in your Bibles with me to our text this morning, which comes from Galatians chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 24 to 26. Galatians chapter 5, verses 24 to 26. Galatians chapter 5, verses 24 to 26. Please hear with me then the reading of God's Word. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Thus far is the reading of God's Word. Brothers and sisters, I ask you this morning, what was salvation for? What was salvation for? Because you were not just saved so that your sins would be forgiven. Christ did not just go to the cross for you to suffer, to deal with the guilt of your sin. But often we live in a way, don't we, that makes the cross only about that. As if Christ went to the cross, suffered this painful, slow, agonizing, anguish-filled death, just so that you and I could be free from the punishment of our sins. You have professing Christians today who say, well, if I confess Christ, then I know that I have escaped the judgment because my sins are forgiven and heaven is mine. But until that day that heaven becomes mine, I'm free to live as I please. And oh, what a surprise it will be for those who live and who think that way on that great day when Christ Himself appears. Because what does John tell us? In 1 John chapter 5, verse 6. This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by the water, but by water and the blood. This is why the one who claims forgiveness of sin in Christ but not newness of life is in danger of the same eternal doom as the unbeliever. Right? It's a slap to the Savior's face to say that He came to free you from punishment, to cancel your debt, to break you free from the chains of death, to destroy the enemy without, and yet not destroy the enemy within. The cross was not only about delivering you and I from the guilt of our sin, but the cross was about restoring the divine image in every one of you who Christ came and died for. As John says, as we just read, Jesus is the Savior who came not only by blood, right? That is for forgiveness of sin, but He came by water, right? To purify our souls, to remove our spots, to heal our nature, to form in us new life, and not only to destroy that enemy from without, right? But He came also to destroy that enemy from within, which is the flesh. Right? Jesus did not come, suffer, and die that you and I may continue to live in the mud and filth of this world, but He came, suffered, and died that He would cleanse our hearts and that He would draw us near unto God, a holy God who determined from all of eternity to send His Son into the world to form for Himself a holy people. That same God whom Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, saying, and because of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. If you remember, we said last week that the fruit of the Spirit that the believer receives is a package deal. You don't just get one fruit of the Spirit or many fruit of the Spirit. You get all of the fruit of the Spirit if you're a believer. And we need to see that the same is true with when we speak about all of the benefits of Christ's redemption. So it's not as if one Christian receives one benefit of the cross. You know, the Christians over here receive another benefit and hopefully we get all the benefits. But no, if you belong to Christ, then you are someone who receives every single benefit of the cross that Christ went there for to suffer and die. So that if you are in Christ, as Paul says, then Jesus became to us wisdom from God. Right? Man by nature, because of the fall, because of sin, is ignorant of God. Right? We're ignorant of the true way of blessedness and of salvation. And so what did God do to remedy that? He sent His Son into the world. That He might become wisdom for us. So that in Him, all knowledge and wisdom and understanding would be found. And that we would be saved. Right? Man, because of sin, cannot stand before God because of our sinful nature. And so Paul says God sent Christ into the world to remedy that. To make Him our righteousness, right? By fulfilling the law. And now His perfect work of fulfilling the law becomes ours through faith in Him, as His righteousness is imputed to us. Man, because of sin by nature, is also then unholy and unfit to have communion with God. So how does Paul say God remedied that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30? Paul says that God sent Christ into the world to be our sanctification. So that those whose souls once lusted after the things of the flesh, that once desired all of those things that were contrary to God, now, through faith in Christ, will have the Spirit of Christ lodged into our hearts. So that now we love the things of God, desire the things of God, want to walk in the way of God, living a life pleasing to God, having been given a new nature from God. You see, brothers and sisters, the grand design of salvation was that Christ would be all for sinners. And that sinners would partake of all of Christ. That's the grand design of salvation. If we think of what Christ has done in salvation, perhaps it might help us to think of it like a needle on a compass. Prior to faith and salvation in Christ, our natural bent of our heart, the inclinations of our heart, were bent in one direction. That was a downward direction, wasn't it? Right? But now through faith in Christ, because of the eternal decree of God, who chose to save us before the foundation of the world, the perfect work of Christ, and the powerful application of that work in our hearts by the Spirit, right? The needle on the compass has totally shifted in a whole new direction. Right now, pointed upward. So that what is true of the Christian, what is true of you and I, is that the true believer can never again go back to living as the old man in the old way, following the old direction. For now, right, the whole direction of our lives has been shifted. Right? Because Christ did not just go to the cross so that your sin would be forgiven. But He went to the cross so that you and I would now live like Him. And how does He accomplish that? Well, by sending the Spirit into our hearts, that He might sanctify our hearts by His grace, which sends then the whole course of our life into a completely different direction, a whole new trajectory than it ever was before. This is what Paul is talking about then in our text today. As he says in verse 24, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Right? This brings us into the first point we want to look at this morning, which we'll call, who is a Christian? Who is a Christian? Now here is an important part that we cannot pass by as we seek to understand what Paul means by saying those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh. Okay, that word crucified in the Greek is an aorist active indicative third person plural verb. It's a lot there. But the reason I say that and what it means and why it's important is because that form of the verb conveys the idea of a past action. Okay, oftentimes when we think about crucifying the flesh, don't we oftentimes think about it as the kind of the present ongoing action of constantly having to put to death sin? But that's not the way that Paul uses it here. Right? Paul's not using it with respect to the present action of crucifying sin every day in your life, but rather what he is saying is that this is a past event that has happened in the life of the believer. Right? The flesh has been crucified. Right? Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh. And so that what Paul is saying here is that Christians are those who, by faith and repentance, have made an irrevocable, once and for all, decisive break with sin in response to the grace of God in the cross of Christ. Right? This was something that the saints in the churches of Galatia needed to hear, because it was something that they forgot. It's as if they forgot that as a Christian, that they have renounced the works of the flesh. It's as if they forgot that when they became a Christian, they renounced, right, their corrupt nature and all of those inordinate passions and desires that came with it. It's as if they forgot that through faith and repentance and looking to the cross, they decided to make a decisive break with sin and the old man and the old way of thinking and the old way of feeling. It's as if they forgot that when they turned to Christ, that they also determined to deny themselves, which is to deny the flesh, to take up the cross and to follow Jesus, to bring all of their sin to the foot of the cross that Jesus might nail it up there with Him. Because now what they're doing is looking to take that sin that was already been nailed, that had already been crucified, and bring it back down. And Paul's saying, no, 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 no. Remember, it's already been crucified with Christ. It's already been crucified with Christ. Leave it there. Right? Don't bring it back down, because the Christian is one who has turned away from their sin and turned to God in faith. Yet, brothers and sisters, what also, though, is the reality which Paul has been describing concerning our battle with the flesh? That although there has been a definite point in time in which we have made a decisive break with sin, while in these bodies, there is still, though, a present battle going on, isn't there? Right? That there is still a battle taking place which will continue to take place. And this is why, though, the picture of the flesh being crucified that Paul describes is so helpful for the Christian as we continue to think about the flesh. And what this means for the Christian, even though the flesh has already been crucified and placed upon the cross. So let us stop for a minute and think about crucifixion, right? And what crucifixion entails. In ancient times, right, crucifixion was one of the worst and most torturous punishments anyone could endure. Right? When one was crucified, they were spread wide apart, their arms, and nailed upon the cross. And nails were driven into their feet, and the cross was stood up, and they were made to hang there. So that they wouldn't die because of, like, loss of blood or anything like that. What they died from was suffocation. They died from suffocation. As they're spread open like that, and they're hanging, it's hard for them to breathe. And the longer they hang, the more weary they become, the more heavy their body feels, the more it sags, and the harder it is to breathe. And so what would they do? They would use their feet to have the nail driven through it, and their legs to continually try to push themselves up to catch a better breath. But over time, as you were unable and weak to be able to push yourself up, you would suffocate and die. And this is also the why in Scripture we read that they would sometimes, right, they would break the legs of the criminals to make them die faster so that they couldn't keep pushing themselves up and catching breath and stay alive longer. So they'd break their legs so they would suffocate quicker and die. And so what is crucifixion but then a long, slow, painful, yet certain death? Right? That's what we learn crucifixion is. A long, painful, slow, yet certain death. And so what does that mean? Must be true then of the flesh, which was crucified upon the cross. That there is no shortcut for the Christian in eliminating the flesh. And that although it has already been crucified upon the cross, there will be a long, slow, painful, yet certain process of elimination of that flesh that remains. And isn't that true, brothers and sisters, as we think about our own indwelling sin and corruption. right? That as it has been nailed to the cross with Christ, we still don't see it all gone out of our lives, do we? Some of it goes away much quicker than others. Some of it lingers a lot longer than others, right? It's a long process, isn't it, of putting to death sin? Right? It's a slow process. It can also be a painful process, can't it be? As the spirit and the flesh battle one another, right? It's painful, and oftentimes as believers, it's easier for us to give in to the flesh, right? To just succumb to it. It's also sometimes a long and agonizing process, which causes the Christian to sometimes become discouraged by how slow it is. Right? We say, God, we want you to speed up the process. We want this flesh to be eliminated from us. But at the same time, although that remaining sin in us can be discouraging, we ought to be encouraged by the picture here that Paul gives. Because just as the criminal who hung upon the cross faced a certain death, right, so too does Paul tell us our sin will as well. Right, so too will our sin over time. Because God does not fight a losing battle, does He, brothers and sisters? No, in fact, this battle that we are facing is one that Christ has already won. Right, a result that is already certain as Jesus died for those very sins, ensuring the sin in the flesh's destruction. And so the question for all of us today is not, has the execution of your flesh been completed? Because the answer for all of us will be no. Right, the execution of your flesh will not be complete until you enter into the state of glory. But the better question then is, has the execution of the flesh even begun to take place in you? Has the execution of the flesh even begun to take place in you? It starts with crucifying it upon the cross. Right? There are many hypocrites out there who say, my flesh has been crucified. And through moral reformation for a time, seem to be those who belong to Christ. Right? Yet over time, they will revert back to their old nature. But the true believer is one in whom the battle, in whom the war, in whom the struggle, in whom the execution of the flesh never stops. Right? Because we have a holy hatred for the flesh. Right? We don't want it to be any part of us. We want it away from us. Also, we're never going to stop that battle because the Spirit's not going to allow you to stop the battle. He's not going to allow you to let up. He's not going to allow you to stop bringing your sin to Jesus to have it dealt with. And He will continue to cause us and enable us to do that until we breathe our last, final, dying breath. If you say that you are Christ and by faith belong to Him, trusting in the efficacy of His crucifixion, saying that He did it in your place, then you, brothers and sisters, must say to yourself, I am done with the flesh. I am done with the flesh. And this must be true not of some believers. Right? There's not like a special class of believers who say, I'm done with the flesh. It's not only the good believers who say, I'm done with the flesh, or the overachievers who say, I'm done with the flesh, but anyone who claims the name of Christ must say, I'm done with the flesh. And not just some of the flesh. Like, I'll keep this flesh and I'll get rid of this flesh. But we must be done with all of the flesh. Right? We must desire that for ourselves to no longer have it dwelling within us and corrupting us and causing us to displease God. Paul says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. They have crucified the flesh, the whole body of it. It's all been nailed there. Not just some of it, but all of it. That is who a Christian is. Now some people will say, well, I want to do that. How do I do that? Or some people say, I've tried to do that, but I can't do that. Well, that's because ultimately, the crucifying the flesh by the believer is a work that belongs to Christ and not us. The execution of the flesh is an effect of the cross. If Christ didn't die for you and die for your sin and work grace in your hearts, you and I would never, ever have wanted to put to death our sin in our flesh. It's a result of what Christ has done, which also tells us what though? That crucifying the flesh is not a suggestion. Crucifying the flesh is not an option for the believer. Like God is saying, if you want to, right, the good ones crucify it because you might live a better life. No, the reality is that if you are a Christian, you are one who has crucified the flesh. It describes your reality, who you are, because of what Christ ultimately has done. And you are one who seeks to keep it there until all the life of it is gone. And how do we do it? Well, by faith, ultimately. Right? By faith, depending on Christ to apply His death to our sins. Right? We do it by depending on the Holy Spirit to suffocate the flesh inside of us. Ultimately believing that He who began this good work in us is He who will continue and complete it and bring it to perfection on that last day. And so that's who a Christian is, one who has crucified their flesh. Now look with me at verse 25, please. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Here's our second point then this morning, which we'll call then, how do Christians live? How do Christians live? Right? Paul says, those who live by the Spirit keep in step with the Spirit. That phrase, to keep in step with the Spirit, in the Greek, conveys the idea of walking in a straight line. Walking in a straight line. Those who are led by the Spirit are those who walk in a straight line with the Spirit. How do you walk in a straight line with the Spirit, you ask? Well, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body and you will live. What is Paul here describing? Mortification. Right? Mortification. What is mortification but the daily spiritual work of putting to death sin in you? This is the same thing Paul describes in Colossians chapter 3 verse 5. When Paul says, put to death therefore what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Right? And so we walk in a straight line with the Spirit, not crookedly in the flesh, when we mortify the deeds of the body. Right? That's what Paul says. But that's not the only way. We are also called to put on something. This is what is known as vivification. Okay? Vivification. This is what Paul describes in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. When he says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience. This is the same thing that he describes in Philippians chapter 4 verse 8 when he says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So ultimately, what do mortification and vivification describe? Sanctification. Right? Mortification and vivification are what our sanctification consists of. And we need to understand, though, the importance of practicing both sides of these. We need to practice both sides of these. If all of our attention and focus is on putting to death the flesh, right, struggling, fighting, battling, it's easy for the Christian to get worn down, tired and weary. Right? This is why it's also, though, important for us then to focus our attention on the positive aspect or the positive side of sanctification, which is vivification, right? Right? The putting on, the thinking about things that are excellent, right? Rejoicing in those things worthy of praise and pursuing what is lovely and pure, which is Christ. in desiring to draw near to God, in praying that He would help to grow us in kindness and humility, meekness, patience by the Spirit living inside of us. Yet never forgetting that the Spirit of Christ always works, though, in conjunction with the Word of Christ. They don't work apart, they work together. But this means then what is important for you and I to walk straight with the Spirit. It means we have to know then the Word of God, doesn't it? This is why the psalmist says in Psalm 119 verse 105, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Right? Someone in the dark can't walk straight, can they? No, but someone who has the light turned on is able to, can't they? And so knowing this, every one of you today who belongs to Christ ought to desire to know God's Word and to know it even better. Right? That you might live according to it, because it is that Word that the Spirit works with to form in you the image of Christ. And the more you know and are taught the Word by the Spirit, the more you hear the Word and it's implanted into your hearts, the more you're going to love God's Word. The more you're going to be conformed to God's image. And the more able you are to walk in a straight line with the Spirit, because you're going to be walking like Jesus walked. Jesus ultimately walked perfectly, didn't He? He walked perfectly. You know why? Because there wasn't a moment in any portion of any day of His life in which He was not walking by the Spirit and according to God's Word. Right? Those outward lusts that tempt us, right, Jesus never gave opportunity for them. Right? He gave them no audience. He gave them no fuel. He gave them no time, because always and everywhere He was walking by the Spirit, lockstep with the Spirit, in a straight line with the Spirit, thinking, doing, right, feeling, acting, all in ways that accord with the Word of God. Now, can the same be said of you and I? Well, obviously, we cannot walk in this line perfectly as Christ walked. But the question is the desire for you to do that there? Right? Do you have that desire to walk in a perfect straight line just as your Savior walked? Right? To put to death sin, to put on the virtues of Christ through the Spirit's work of sanctification, which He works in you by the Word. Right? Know this. That sanctification will and it must appear in anyone who belongs to the Lord. Because the life you now live under a new power. Not the same power that you once lived. And the power in which you live under now is a power that not only transforms the inward life of the sinner, but it transforms the outward life as well. Right? You see, God knows who are His by the inward life that He has worked in you. But He wants others to know that you are His by the outworking of that towards one another. So that He would be glorified, that He would receive all the credit for it. And what will that life then look like for the one who has crucified the flesh and who keeps in step with the Spirit? Well, look at what He says then in verse 26 with me. "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." This leads us then to our third and our final point this morning, which we'll call what life in the Spirit produces. What life in the Spirit produces. As Christians, brothers and sisters, we have become something new. We have become something that we weren't before. And so Paul is saying to the saints here in the church of Galatia, don't go back to who you were before by becoming conceited. Right, or prideful or provoking, which resulted in what? Ultimately, hatred towards one another. Right, hatred towards your neighbor. So that what Paul is saying is, you will know you love God. Others around you will know you love God and are led by the Spirit by loving one another. Right, Paul says the one who is led by the Spirit has crucified the flesh. Right, you've crucified that conceit and that pride and that provoking and that envying one another. Why? Because that's what the flesh desires you do, not the Spirit. Right? That's how you once lived according to the old man. That's not how you live now according to the new. I mean, what the Spirit desires and what the Spirit produces in Christ's people right, is nothing less than Christ in you. And what He produces in you is Christ's love towards one another. Right? What the Spirit has been given to you for is to provoke within you, not self-serving love, right, selfish love, but the Spirit has been given to you to provoke within you, right, good works towards others that are done out of love for them. And not for your own glory either, but for the glory of God. Right? Conceit, provoking, envying are all great evils. Just look what they've done in this church. Right? Look at what has become of the Judaizers in Galatia. Right? Their ambition for glory, their envy toward Paul as a true apostle, has caused them to try to destroy a true servant of the Lord's reputation. Right? It has caused them to try to even unwittingly destroy God's people in the process by bringing this false doctrine. This is evidence, though, ultimately, that they are not led by the Spirit. Right? They don't have sanctification being worked in their souls. Right? They are preaching another gospel, not for the glory of Christ, but for their own profit. People love to hear their own praises, don't they? But oftentimes, to hear your own praises, what must you do? You must tear down others. Right? People love to hear their own praises, and in order to hear their own praises, they oftentimes will slander or gossip about someone so that their name would be lifted up. Right? Isn't that something that we even see going on in churches today? How many ministers out there find their kind of self-worth in hearing their praise being shouted by men? Right? Their whole countenance changes when they don't hear it. And when they do hear it, they walk around with their chest puffed out, right? It's like a drug. They want more and more of it, right? They don't want it to end. And I think that's true, though, of all of us, of all people in every area of or vocation of life. Martin Luther, quoting St. Jerome, touched on something here when he said this, that he had seen many who could suffer great inconvenience to their body. They could suffer great loss to their body, great harm to their body. They could suffer great inconvenience to their goods, right? Great loss of their possessions. But none that could despise their own praises. For it is almost impossible, he says, for a man not to be puffed up when he hears the praise of his own virtues. Is that true of you? I'd be lying if I said that that was never true of me. So it's something we all must go to the cross and repent to God over. Right? Because that kind of vain glory seeking will bring great harm to God's church. Right? What does Paul say in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. You see, brothers and sisters, where the gospel is preached, and where the Spirit is at work, you're going to find those kind of people. Because the gospel doesn't drive God's people apart. The Spirit doesn't work in the church to hinder it in any way. But Word and Spirit work together to knit all of our hearts together. Right? We need to understand that where the gospel reigns, pride cannot also reign. Because what does the gospel do but drive out all pride in our hearts as we come to the knowledge of our own insufficiency and inability, as we come to understand that anything good in us, anything virtuous that people praise us for, does not belong to us. They aren't our gifts, are they? No, they're God's gifts. And we can never forget to acknowledge Him in those things. And when we do that together, when we all as a body of Christ, right, are seeking the glory of God together and not our own, what sweet unity is going to result? And isn't that all what we want? Right? Unity in the church. Right? To be led by the Spirit, walking together with Him as a church, being sanctified by His Word, all together trusting in Christ for the whole of our salvation, leading lives pleasing to Him, which means not dividing, but being brought together in sweet unity, putting on Christ, which means loving one another. It is then we who could say along with the psalmist in Psalm 133 verse 1, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." Right? That should be the goal of this body, to dwell in sweet unity together. And it should be the goal of this body then, to show forth the glory of Christ, the beauty of the gospel, the powerful working of the Spirit in our lives by showing love towards one another and being a body united. Not that we would be praised for it, but that praise would redound to the God Most High, right, who is the source and cause of anything that is praiseworthy in us. Brothers and sisters, Christ brought deliverance to His church. It's Christ who works sanctification in us, but let us also be engaged in the efforts of rooting out all sin. Let us be engaged in plucking it from the root, out of our hearts, so we would not become those who are conceited and provoking and envying one another, knowing ultimately that this is only possible because of the atonement of Christ. And it's that atonement that has secured our sanctification, which means what? That the Spirit produces in us a desire to now treat sin just as Christ was treated. And that means crucifying it until it dies completely. Crucifying our pride. Crucifying our provoking and our envy towards one another, knowing that these are the sins that Christ came and died for. This is who a Christian is. Does this describe you? I pray for all of us this day that it does. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. It is trustworthy, true. It is filled with grace and knowledge and wisdom. Lord, we seek to honor You by it. We pray, Lord, that You would help to put this Word up in our hearts and in our minds, that You would cause us this day and this week to think about and dwell upon these things, to ask ourselves, to look for evidence in our own lives that we have executing the flesh. For we are told that those who belong to Christ have executed it and will continue to execute it. Lord, we pray also, though, for patience, because we know that it is a long and slow and painful process. We pray then for Your strength as well, that we would not become discouraged, but that rather we would be encouraged by the fact that we have this struggle going on. That we are a part of the battle, that the Spirit is working in us these desires to no longer follow after the flesh, but to keep in step with Him. We thank You for that grace that You have given us. We thank You for the virtues of Christ. We thank You for the life of Christ. We thank You ultimately, Lord, that the only reason that we are able to crucify the flesh and to put it to death each day is because Christ ultimately went to the cross, suffered and died for us. And now by His power and His working in our hearts, we are able to do those things that are most pleasing to God. And so, Lord, we pray that You would help us to continue to do that. Put to death that which is wicked and put on all that You love. And we ask this in Christ's name we pray. Amen.